Well, I'm going to pray and then we're going to read Psalm 74, which is on page 486 of the Bibles. Let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross to take away all of our sins, that we might be able to come and have relationship with you and have life. Life forever, life beyond the grave. Thank you for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, Lord. And we thank you for his word. We thank you that the whole Bible points to him and teaches us of him. And we pray now that you would strengthen Hugh as he speaks to us and strengthen us to humbly listen to your word and receive it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read Psalm 74. It's on page 486. Psalm 74. A maskil of Asaph. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. And all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the inhabitants of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamour of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Hugh.
Thanks very much, Phil. It's good to be with you here today. If I haven't met you, it'd be nice to meet you afterwards. As Phil said, my name's Hugh and I work in a law firm just around the corner from here called Slaughter and May. Please don't hold that against me. So today we're going to be looking at the psalm that Phil's just read, and you should have an outline of the talk that I'm about to give on the sheets that you were given on the way in. Christians believe, don't we, that we are God's people, that we belong to him. And so when we worship him, we meet in Jesus' name and meet to praise Jesus, we're praying to and worshipping the right thing. Which raises a question as we look at the world around us, which is this. It doesn't really look that way in many respects. If God really is powerful, if when we're worshipping God, we're worshipping the real God, the powerful God who actually exists, and if he really loves us, and when we meet, we're meeting to worship the real thing, well then surely things ought to look a bit different from the way they do now. I mean, I don't wish to be rude, but there's just a handful of us here today, and you don't look massively impressive, if I'm honest, nor do I. I mean, the sandwiches were okay, the crisps sort of tasted all right, but most of the institutions represented in the offices around here, I suspect, don't even know that we exist at meeting here today. It doesn't really feel as if we're where it's at, does it? It feels as if we're a bit of a sideshow. And further afield, of course, things are a lot more serious than that. In northern Nigeria, Christians for years have been on the receiving end of assault after murderous assault from herdsmen. In Saudi Arabia, to convert from Islam to Christianity is a crime punishable by death. In North Korea, Christians are sent to labor camps. Chinese Christians are being increasingly monitored and prevented from meeting together to worship the Lord Jesus. Do these beleaguered Christians around the world really belong to a God who's powerful, who rules, and who cares for them? When they gather to meet him, are they really gathering to meet and worship and praise the real God who exists, the God of heaven? Well, it's a great comfort to know that that very same question is one that is asked in the pages of the Bible, God's timeless word. So we're not wrong to ask that question. But this psalm not only asks the question, it also gives us solid answers. Not in a sense, not neat pat answers, but answers nonetheless, and answers that are grounded in the character of God. So our first point is that there's a complaint to God, which is that, Lord, your enemies are trashing your people and your house. Lord, your enemies are trashing your people and your house. It's clear, as we read this psalm, that God's people are going through an awful time. Verse 1, O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? We're not told what's being referred to here, but it could be the destruction of the temple, which happened in the 5th century BC, because it seems to be particularly directed at the temple, at where God symbolically dwelt in the old city of Jerusalem, that the opposition is focused. So verse 2, we're told, we remember your congregation which you purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt, and Mount Zion is where the temple in Jerusalem was. Verse 3, we're told, the enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. That's the part of the temple. And verse 4, your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. Again, probably referring to the temple where God's people met. In the temple, there were beautiful carvings of wood in cedar, a sort of expensive wood. I'm actually working at the moment on a project called Project Cedar, so this is confusing for me. But anyway, but the real cedar is a type of wood which beautiful carvings were made out of it in the temple. And it looks as though these beautiful carvings have been destroyed. Verse 6, all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. And the sanctuary has been set on fire. Verse 7, they set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name. Bring it down to the ground. This is awful vandalism, destruction against the temple where God symbolically dwells with his people, and where his people come and gather to meet him. It's deeply shocking to an Israelite, an attack on the heart of Israel's cultural and religious life. And so this isn't just an attack on buildings, it's an attack on the worship of God, and actually attack on the very identity of God's people. So verse 8, the psalmist says, talking about God's enemies, it says, they said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. This is an attempt to subdue God's people. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. So this is attack against God's people. It's actually attack even against God himself. So the psalm is full of reminders that these things that are being attacked actually belong to God. So verse 4, we've been told your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. Verse 7, it's your sanctuary that's been set on fire. And then, as we've seen, verse 8, it says, they burned all the meeting places of God in the land. And so the point is that this attack on God's people and their worship reflects badly on the Lord God whom they follow. The logic is this: if these people belong to a decent God, the enemy is saying, well, then he'd protect them and he'd protect his own worship. But in fact, those things are being trashed. So God can't be any good. The Israelites' God can't be any good. And as we look at the world around us today, I wonder whether we can sometimes think the same thing, or whether people who are not Christians might think the same thing. There's a mismatch between the observed reality, and which is that God's people are small, often unimpressive, as I've said about us here today, and in many cases persecuted, and biblical truth, the fact that they belong to the Lord God, who rules the world, the fact that they're worshipping the right thing when they meet to worship him. So that's our first point, the complaint against God. Lord, your enemies are trashing your people and your house. But this psalm isn't just a complaint, it's also an appeal to God to act. And so that leads to our second point, which is that we've had the complaint. Now, the basis of the appeal, so please restore your name. Please restore your name. I wonder if you saw that as we read through the psalm. It's there three times, references to God's name. So verse 10, is the enemy to revile your name forever? Verse 18, remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and a foolish people reviles your name. And verse 21, let the downtrodden turn back in shame, let the poor and needy praise your name. Why should God act to save his people, to change the situation that they're facing? Well, for the sake of his name. God's name in the Bible stands for his reputation, his character. And so the psalmist is saying, while your people and your house are being trashed, Lord God, it reflects badly on you. It damages your name, your reputation. And so that's why, from verse 22, the psalmist can say, arise, O God, defend your cause. Not just the cause of your people, but your cause. Because it's your name that needs to be defended. It's you that they're scoffing at. It's a bit like, I don't know if you can imagine some graffiti going up on the walls of a prestigious law firm in this area, sort of completely trashing the reputation of that law firm. It's not just an attack on the building, it's an attack on the name, on the reputation of the law firm that meets in that building. Well, I wonder what aspects of God's character you think of when you ask him to act to defend his people. Perhaps his love, perhaps his compassion. Those are, of course, good things to pray about. But I wonder whether you ask him to act for the sake of his name, his reputation. It would be quite appropriate to do so, because we know that God loves it when he gets the glory, not in a vain way, not in an inappropriate way, but simply because it's appropriate for him to do so, like an Olympic medalist, or like, I don't know, the lionesses. It's appropriate that they get the glory, isn't it, for their victory in football. It's appropriate that he should get the credit. And so it's entirely appropriate for us to pray that when he's not getting credit, when his name is being trashed, that we should ask him to act to change that situation. God is concerned for his own reputation. We often pray, don't you, at the end of a prayer, for your name's sake, or in Jesus' name. And that is essentially the same as what's happening here. Lord, for your name's sake, please act out of concern for your name, for your reputation and character. Well, so far we've had God's people and God's house being trashed. We've had why he should act for the sake of his name. But how do we know he's capable of acting? Well, that leads to our third and final point, which is that he should act for the sake of his name. Why? Because we know you can. The confident hope, because we know you can. And I think that actually is that's the sort of the central bit of this psalm, and I think it's the central point of the psalm. How do we know that God is capable of acting to defend his name? Well, it's because we know he can, because he's proved it. Let's look again at verses 12 to 17, and I'm going to set you a little question as we read through it again, which is, why is it, what is it about the past that gives us confidence that God can act for the sake of his name? Let me read verses 12 to 17 again. Yet God, my king, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You've made summer and winter. So what is it that the psalmist is looking back to about God that gives him confidence that he can act? Anyone want to have a go? What is it that God's done in the past that gives the psalmist confidence that he can act? Thank you so much. Yeah, exactly. He's the creator God. The loads of echoes of Genesis here. So verse 13, we're told, you divided the sea by your might. And then verse 15, you split open springs and brooks, you dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also is the night. So he has, again, reference to day and night. You've established the heavenly lights and the sun. He's got to put in place the stars in the sky, the sun and the moon and so on. And verse 17, you've fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You made summer and winter. He's created what we observe in our world around us today. He's created the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky. He's separated the earth from the sea. He's made all the seasons. Thank you. Good bit of audience participation there. Thank you very much. And the point is this, that God has fixed all the points in creation. He established the sun and the stars. He set the dimensions of the earth and the sea. He is the Lord God. He is immensely powerful. All he has to do is to speak, we know from Genesis, don't we? And the world, the universe, comes into being. He is quite capable of acting for the sake of his name to save his people. So as we pray to God, whatever situation it is that we're praying about, we know that God is quite capable of acting because he's the creator God. He is the awesome Lord God of heaven. I think this is a tremendous comfort to us. I guess we have different horizons depending on what our temperaments and what we're going through in our lives. Maybe our horizon at the moment is just our personal life. Maybe there's some issue in our personal life. Or maybe we're conscious of some spiritual attack, maybe, that we're conscious of in our personal life. Or maybe it's our family or our church, which we're feeling is under attack. Maybe it's the persecuted church overseas. Well, as we pray about these things, we pray to a God who is powerful and is concerned for his people for the sake of his name. Or maybe we're concerned about the spread of the gospel, about other people becoming Christians. Again, God is quite capable of acting for the sake of his name. Well, we might be thinking at this stage, well, that's great. God is capable of acting to save his people. So why hasn't he? As we've just been saying, if we look at the world around us, it kind of doesn't look that way much of the time. Well, that question is not directly answered here in this psalm, but we do have useful things that we can say to answer that question especially as New Testament Christians, as those who live on the other side of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there are two things we can point to. One thing that he has done, and then another thing that he will do in future. So firstly, what has God done? Well, he's acted powerfully in the person of Jesus Christ. I put on the outline a verse from John's Gospel, which says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, since the coming of Jesus, we don't meet God in a temple. We don't meet him in a building. This is a lovely building. It's a great privilege to be able to meet here. But actually, there's nothing particularly special, spiritually speaking, about this building. No, when we want to meet God, we don't go to a special place, like a special building, as they did in the Old Testament times. No, we can't go to a special person, the Lord Jesus, who we can meet wherever we are, because we have the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit we can speak to Jesus wherever we are. And wonderfully, Jesus Christ was attacked. He was opposed, wasn't he? Actually, he was opposed right even to the point of being killed. But wonderfully, things didn't stay that way. No, wonderfully, God has raised him from the dead. He's alive today. He has defeated his enemies. And that means that there's a sense in which the psalm, the prayer in this psalm, has already definitively been answered. God, act for the sake of your name. God, act to defend your reputation, to defend your character. Well, God says, well, I've already done it. My son, Jesus Christ, was killed, put to death by wicked men, but wonderfully, but I have acted in history. I have raised him from the dead. So when we pray to God, it may not look that way always now, but actually we need to keep in mind that we're praying to a God who has defeated his enemies. We are on the winning side. I find that an enormous comfort, because we know that Jesus has conquered death, and it's only a matter of time before that will be visible and evident for all to see when he comes again. So if you want to get onto the right side of history, maybe you're not a Christian here today. It's wonderful having you here today. Maybe you haven't started following the Lord Jesus yet. Don't be fooled by appearances. Look at Jesus Christ and acknowledge, see, look at the evidence, see the fact that God has acted in history, that he has acted for the sake of his name to defeat all his enemies, even death itself. I encourage you to do that if you haven't yet done that. So that's one thing that God has done in history, but then there's another thing that God will do in history, and that leads on to the final quote that's on the handout that you should have been given, a quote from Revelation, the last book of the Bible, where it says, "Now the dwelling places of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." There will be a physical new earth where God will come down and meet with us in a new creation. And actually, that is guaranteed by the first thing I spoke about, because Jesus is, if you like, is the first fruits from that. Jesus died and rose again. And that gives us confidence that we, too, if we're trusting in him, will die and rise again and be with him. And then the whole of creation, there won't just be a creation of the kind that the psalmist is looking back to here. There'll be a new creation, a restoration of creation, where everything that is wrong with the world will be put right, and where God will be seen to reign, and his enemies will be seen to be defeated. And that has been guaranteed by the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, like the psalmist, we can look back at what God has done in the past, not just at the first act of creation, but at the act of new creation, which started at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and will be finished when he comes back for the second time, and when he will act definitively in history to finally crush all his enemies and all opposition to him. The day when, as it says in the book of Philippians, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So I hope that gives us confidence this lunchtime, if we're following the Lord Jesus. It may not look like that we're on the winning side, but we are. So let's keep following him. If we're not yet following him, I encourage us to start following him and have confidence that he will act finally and on the last day to save his name, to save his reputation. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then we may have a minute or two for a couple of questions, if anyone has any questions. Let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the great creator God. You reign, you rule, and you're also the great re-creator, as we know that you will restore the heaven and earth into a new heaven and new earth on the day when every knee will bow at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you that that is a future certainty that is guaranteed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that we would be confident, even as we see your people being persecuted or belittled or opposition to your work happening here on earth, that we'd be confident that we are on the winning side if we're following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so please help us to keep trusting you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You want to repeat the question?
Yeah, so the question is, if I've understood it, is how can we have confidence as Christians that God will act when he seems to take time in doing so, and sometimes we have to wait quite a long time. Was that the? I think our horizons can be shorter than his, can't they? And actually, he hasn't promised to act now. What he has promised is that he will act finally on the final day, and so we can pray for sadly we are in a fallen world, and the world will remain fallen until he comes back, but there will be a final day when he will restore everything. And so as how we keep trusting him, I think for me, I look back at the cross, I look back at the resurrection, and those things haven't changed. So I continue to have hope that that eternally things will be sorted out, and even even the things that I find hard in life now, I trust that God is using them for good, because he's promised to do that. So the question is, how do we discern between the kind of suffering that's inevitable, and then the kind of suffering that we should be rejecting or sort of moving? I suppose my initial, I'll feel wisdom on this, but my initial response to that is, there's a difference between kind of the circumstances of our lives, which may very well include hardship and suffering, but which we can still trust that God uses for good. There's a difference in that and sin, which we are to reject. So the bit that you're referring to, talking about the fruit of the Spirit, that's Paul in the book of Galatians encouraging us to keep in step with the Spirit, and as opposed to gratifying the desires of our flesh, of our sinful nature. And so we're encouraged to, we've got these two tendencies within us. One is to act according to the Spirit, and the other is to act according to the flesh, and we should act according to the Spirit. But as we do that, that will produce fruit of peace, joy, love and kindness, and so on. But there's no guarantee that there won't be suffering as part of that as well. Because there will actually be suffering for Christians. That doesn't mean we're doing the wrong thing. That's just part of being a Christian in a fallen world. I don't know whether you have any.
That's helpful.
Yeah. Hi. Yeah, so the comments just that actually to have joy and peace even in the midst of suffering is part of being a part of the testimony of being a Christian, and I completely agree with that. Yeah. So the question is, in terms of the way God has acted, what are the references in verses 13 and 14? I've skated over.